As I said, we're going to come now to John chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at that passage that I read for you. But before we do that, I'm going to pray once more and ask for God's help, both for us as we listen and for me as I speak. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you it is living, active, by the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord God, we pray for your Spirit's power to be at work in me. As I speak, Lord God, I pray that you would remove anything that is not of you. And Lord God, I pray also that your Spirit would be work in us as we listen under your word, that you would make us rich, fertile soil, that we would be ready to respond to the seed of your word in the fruit of our lives, that we might have hearts that love you more, as we've just sung, Lord God, that our hearts would be captivated by Jesus this evening. And Lord God, as we are captivated, I pray that our lives would be transformed. Lord God, that this wouldn't be a message simply for a Sunday evening, but for a Monday morning and for a Tuesday morning and for every situation that we might face this week and beyond, Lord God, into eternity. Heavenly Father, I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are going to be in that first half of John 6 that we read. There's much to say from this chapter of John 6. Even as I read it, I thought of all the different things that I'm missing out as we walk through it. But we are going to be trying to get through as much of this first half as we can. But before we do that, I wanted to simply tell you a story. It's something that happened to me around 7 years ago now. Makes me feel slightly old because it's a story that happened immediately after the end of my time at university. And so we just finished our final exams, which was quite a stressful time for all of us as a kind of group of friends. And we decided that we would go on holiday down to France. And there was about 10 of us, and so we had a quick chat amongst ourselves as to who was going to con their parents into lending them some cars to drive down to France. And my dad, being a generous and kind father, decided that it was about time that his son could have a driving experience in France. And so I packed up the car and headed over for my first experience driving overseas. And so there was a bunch of us driving down, and as I drove through France, I noticed that there was a lot of things different about driving in France. Not just the fact that they're on the opposite side of the road, but there's all sorts of different road signs, which is very exciting, very something new. And so, for example, I figured out there's different speed limits, whether it's raining or not. You know, it's, I think it's 130 on the motorways without rain, and then if it rains, 110. Figured that one out, great. I love it in France, they always tell you when you're leaving a town as well, so you kind of red cross through, I figured that one out as well, we were leaving the place, not arriving, okay, fine. But as I drove through France, there was one sign that I could not figure out for the life of me. And if you've driven through France, you might have seen it. It's a kind of black and white sign with some French words, and I didn't do French at school, so I didn't know what they meant, at the top and at the bottom. And it's kind of a black dot with three curved lines. And then there's a motorbike and a car. And we had interesting chats on the way down. What did that sign mean, I wonder? You know, maybe it meant, I don't know, like maybe a radio station? I have no idea. You know, it looked like a radio signal. There was a word that looked like security underneath as well. I thought, I don't know, is it some sort of security? I have no idea. Anyway, we were in the south of France and kind of driving through and we saw this sign again. And then immediately after, everyone else started to brake really, really heavily. And I saw, 80 kilometers an hour signs. Well, I braked heavily, but too late. Because suddenly, in my mirror, I saw flash, flash. And in that split second moment, I figured out what that sign meant. It meant it was a speed camera. A speed camera. We've been discussing that sign the whole way down. We've been looking at that sign the whole way down. And yet, we completely misunderstood what it meant. And it ended up in a bit of disaster, an apologetic phone call to my father. I was reminded of it today, actually, because as an apology to my dad, I actually bought him a garden gnome. And And if you go to the downstairs toilet in our house, the garden gnome still sits there. And I sit there, every time I see it, I smile and I think of my French escapades. But seeing a sign, and completely misunderstanding it. If you misunderstand a sign, so often it can end up in disaster, can't it? And I wonder if you've had that sort of experience in your life. Seeing a sign, thinking you've understood it, and then ending up in disaster. Well, I tell you that story because I think it's a way of understanding a little bit of what's happening in John 6. Because if you know anything about the book of John, you'll know that the first half of the book of John, chapters 1 to about 11, are all about signs. All about signs. Because John consistently uses that word, and he does so deliberately. Because the signs that John speaks about in the first 11 chapters are all very much like a road sign pointing us to something. Not pointing us to something about the road, but pointing us to something about Jesus. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. But even as we've read through already, you might already have picked up that the problem seemed to have arrived that people were misunderstanding the signs. Jesus was performing amazing miracles. He was giving incredible teaching. And people were getting very excited. People were noticing the signs. But as we come to John 6, you can't help but notice that even though they've recognized that this is a sign, this is something incredible, they are constantly misunderstanding what the sign is pointing to. And because of that, they're misunderstanding Jesus. And so I want to use that idea as a way of understanding this passage this evening. And I want us to see as we go through John 6, five things that they misunderstand. Five ways that they've misread the sign and ended up in a very different place. And so let's use it to break apart the passage. Firstly, in verses 1 to 13, I think the first mistake that people make here, and it's a bit of a smaller point, but I think worth noticing anyway, is the mistake of thinking that Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. The mistake of thinking that Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. I think it's something you can see especially in verse 5. There's this situation that has arisen. People have come to hear Jesus speak. It's a rural location, not a lot of food around. Verse 5, Jesus looks up, sees the great crowd, and says to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" And then, note verse 6. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. What's going on here? Well, the passage tells us, John tells us in retrospect, that he's understood what Jesus was trying to do. Jesus was trying to test Philip and get him to grow in his faith. And yet, how does Philip respond? Well, verse 7. Well, it would take off more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. I don't know if we can say this reverently. This is as close as anybody gets in the Bible, maybe, to patronizing Jesus. Kind of Philip gives a fairly sarcastic answer, doesn't he? Jesus, haven't you done the maths? I mean, like, you know, a few thousand pounds worth wouldn't buy enough for these people. You can't feed these people, Jesus. It can't be done. You don't know what you're doing, Jesus. If you went to pick it apart, it's a pretty outrageous response to Jesus. And because of that, he misses out, doesn't he? Because of that, he misses out on an amazing opportunity to grow in his faith. But perhaps even as we're shocked with Philip, we might take a moment just to reflect on our own hearts. Because even as we read those words, don't we recognize a little bit of Philip in our own experience? I know I do. And there are so many points in my Christian life, looking back, where God's given me a test. He's given me an opportunity to grow in my faith. And yet, perhaps instead of responding in faith, maybe I have doubted God. Maybe I have gone back to him and begun to question, are you really in control in this situation? What is going on right now? Just being very honest with you, I had this experience just a couple of weeks ago. Some of you know that one of the things I do with my summer is I lead a camp. And this year I was leading a 15 to 18s camp for teenagers down in the Gower, so just north of Swansea. And to be frank, it was one of the hardest weeks of my life. Everything that could possibly go wrong seemed to go wrong. We had team members go home ill. We had international flights that we were supposed to collect turn up 6 hours late. We had weather warnings on the Monday. We had three campers end up in hospital for various things. One was particularly dramatic, a chopper on Llangennith Beach. That was particularly exciting. We had logistical problems. We had all sorts of different issues face us that week. And there were so many times during that week that I felt utterly inadequate. And frankly, I ended up perhaps with the same sort of attitude of Philip. Jesus, what's going on in this situation? Jesus, are you really there? Are you really in control of this? Why would you let things like this happen? Don't you know that we're trying to serve you here? Don't you know what I'm trying to do right now? And yet, in that moment, Jesus is still there. Jesus is still there. And actually, the encouragement of this passage is, even in those moments, Jesus still blesses. That was certainly our testimony over that week, difficult week of camp. And it's certainly Philip's testimony here, isn't it? Despite Philip's lack of faith, Jesus still shows his sovereignty. See that in verses 8 to 13. Andrew turns up famously with the boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Still doubting, how is that going to stretch over so many? And then Jesus sits them down, takes the loaves, gives thanks, distributes them. And just doesn't just do enough, does he? Do you notice that? He gives so much, more than they wanted. 12 baskets with 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. It's an incredible picture of grace. That even in our weaknesses, even in our doubts, even in our questions, Jesus is still gracious. And so perhaps that'll be a challenge and an encouragement to you, a challenge perhaps at the moment. Maybe you're facing those doubts, those questions at the moment. Well, let this also be an encouragement to you. In our doubts, in our questions, Jesus is still in control. He is still Lord. Secondly, what other mistakes do they make in this passage? Well, the second mistake that they make is down there in verses 14 and 15. After the people saw the sign, notice the word, Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. What do? They see a sign and they jump to a conclusion. This is what it must mean. We've seen a sign, we've seen something that Jesus has done, and we therefore conclude who Jesus is and why he's come. They clearly want to make him some form of king. Most probably they think he's perhaps a leader who could liberate them from the Romans who were dominating the area at the time. And they're thinking, this man is going to solve our problems. And much like me, misreading that French sign, they end up in a very, very different place than perhaps they should. They think that they can decide who Jesus is. And again, I think this is something that I come up against time and time again. And so I remember speaking to so many different people throughout my time at university, and people would talk to me about my faith and talk to me about Jesus. And people would say, well, you know, I admire so much of what Jesus taught. I admire so much of what Jesus did. You know, he just seems to be this incredible moral teacher. I love some of the things that he said. Or perhaps, you know, I just think that the example of sacrifice he gives for us is just so inspiring. But it's C.S. Lewis, isn't it, who famously said, Jesus doesn't give us that option. We don't get to decide who Jesus is. Jesus reveals who he is. Jesus says what it means to follow him. Jesus declares why he came. We don't get to quibble around with that. But you know, it's not just people who aren't Christians who do that with Jesus sometimes. You know, I've met so many Christians who are very happy with some aspects of Jesus. I think so many people are very happy to have Jesus, for example, as Savior. That's great, isn't it? The gift of salvation. When it comes to having Jesus as Lord, Lord of your checkbook, of your career, of your relationships, Well, that's something perhaps that we start to negotiate a little bit. Not so comfortable with that, Jesus. Again, we think that we can decide who Jesus is and what Jesus means, and yet the Bible, Jesus, does not give us that option. Jesus decides and declares who he is. And we have to respond to him on his terms or no terms. We can't decide who Jesus is. Thirdly, what other mistakes do they make? Well, let's leap forward now to verses 25 to 26. There's the interlude with the walking on the water. And then in verse 25 and 26, the crowd have followed him round to the other side of the lake. And they ask him another question. Rabbi, when did you get here? And at this point, Jesus responds and analyzes their heart. He says, very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs. Again, notice the word signs are performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. And do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Again, what's the mistake of the crowd? Well, I think at a fundamental level, the mistake that the crowd make is this. The third mistake they make is thinking that Jesus is just for this life. Jesus is just for this life. I'm getting that from Jesus' response. Because did you see the contrast? He says this, you worked for food that spoils, verse 27. You ate the loaves, you had your fill, you had a full stomach. And he says, don't just go for the food that fills. Instead, go for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Do you get Jesus' point? These people were worried about their stomachs, where their next meal was going to come from. And Jesus has to say, look, your greatest problem is not your stomach. Your greatest problem is your eternal soul. You've got a far greater problem than your next meal, important though that is. And provide, though Jesus did, for that meal. He says, your greatest problem is your eternal soul. I think, again, this is a particularly relevant message for the society that we live in. We live in a society that says, here and now, this is it. This is it. I remember a long time ago, 10 years ago, we were kind of leafleting, I think, around Edgbaston in Birmingham. And if you know anything about Edgbaston in Birmingham, it's a very wealthy place. And I might have told this story before, but it sticks in my mind, and I think it illustrates this point. Because we were going around one house, and I remember it because there were two drives, and we weren't quite sure which one to go up. Was it in and out? Well, we weren't quite sure. We went to the front door, and we were leafleting, and we started chatting to the guy who owned the house. And we started talking about eternity. I'm not entirely sure what got us onto that particular topic. The man I was with just talked to this man. He said, don't you want to go to heaven? And I remember the guy's answer, because it was so brutally honest. He just looked at us, and then he looked around and he said, this is my heaven. This is my heaven. And looking back now, I wish I could have asked him another question, which is very simply this. For how long? For how long? Yeah, you've got your double drive going on, and you've got your three cars, and you've got your massive house, and you've got your sorted life, but how long is that going to last? Because, you know, our greatest problem isn't how many cars we've got, how many drives we've got, how big our house is. Our greatest problem is our eternal destination. And you can have as many cars as you like, but if you haven't got that sorted, if you haven't got eternity sorted, well, what's the point in it all? It's such an important message. It's such an important message. You know, it's not just people who are Christians who make that sort of mistake. I think we've got this blind spot within our own Christianity. I confess it of myself. I confess it of the church in the UK. I think sometimes we can be affected and changed by the culture around us. And I think sometimes because the world around us is so obsessed with the here and now, maybe we're a little bit too obsessed with the here and now as well. Maybe we can see it sometimes. I can see it shaping things like my prayer life, for example. We're obsessed with the here and now. And yet, what does Jesus direct their attention? He says, you've got to think about eternity. You know, Jesus did deal with their immediate need. He did provide the food, but he said, look, you've got to go look for an eternal satisfaction. You've got to look beyond this life to the life to come. Because that's why I've come. It's for that eternal life. the question that struck me as I prepared this passage was simply this. When was the last time I was thankful for that? When was the last time that I was not just thankful in a kind of tick box way, or perhaps that was part of my devotional for that day, but when was the last time that my heart was thrilled that my eternal destination is secure? That Jesus Christ came that I might have eternal life. Eternal life. Because that's what Jesus says that he gives. Food for eternal life. Fourthly, what other mistakes do they make? Well, verses 28 to 29, they're still misunderstanding him, aren't they? Because in verse 28, they come back with another question. The crowd said to him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Again, it's a perfectly understandable mindset in a Jewish context. Remember, these are Jews have been brought up with the Old Testament law. And so they are, as good Jews, asking the fairly acceptable question, well, okay, what have we got to do? What have we got to do? And frankly, this is perhaps one of the most default settings of every single human being alive. We love the idea, don't we, that when it comes to that gift of eternal life, when it comes to that relationship with God, that rescue from sin that we all need, we all begin to respond by, what have I got to do? You see it in every single other world, faith and religion. What have I got to do? What have I got to do? It's a tenacious lie that we believe. God wants something, requires, demands, in order that we might have the gift of eternal life. And how does Jesus respond? Just listen. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. That's the simple truth. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. That's all God requires of us. To believe and trust in Jesus. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Why? Because he is the only human being in the whole of human history who has fulfilled every single one of God's righteous requirements. He's the only one in your place and for your sin, so that you might have that eternal life, that gift. I realized a few weeks ago that it was 500 years ago this year, that in a small town in Germany, there was possibly the most devastating lecture series ever given. Because it was a tiny little university town called Wittenberg. There was an Augustinian monk. And the Augustinian monk's name was Martin Luther. And he'd been given the task of teaching through the book of Romans. People were beginning to rediscover the Bible, and he had been given the task of teaching through the book of Romans. And let me just read to you in his own words the difference that makes to him. He said this: "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but one expression: the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore," Luther writes, "I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, 'The just shall live by faith.' Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven." Okay, some of those words there you might not quite grasp, but what is Luther saying? He's saying this. If you still think of God as simply a God who requires something of you, simply a God of righteous judgment, well, what does that end up? Well, Luther says it ends up in misery. You end up hating that kind of God. And yet, when you realize that salvation isn't through trying to jump through the righteous requirements of the law, but through grace alone, where does it lead? Well, it leads, as Luther says, as a gate to heaven. I want to push home this truth to us tonight. Because, you know, I know that it's not just 15th, 16th century, Augustinian monks who struggle with that sort of question. You know, the truth is that for many of us as Christians, we often maybe begin our Christian lives celebrating this grace, celebrating this incredible, incredible truth of salvation by grace. And yet the default of our hearts is to go back here, isn't it? To go back to the requirements, to go back to check boxes and tick boxes, to go back to thinking about our faith as maybe meetings to attend, standards to keep, jobs to do. Problem is so often we end up exhausted, we end up embittered. If we're not living by grace but by works, where do we end up? We end up miserable. And so perhaps we just need to hear those words of Jesus one more time. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Christianity is nothing more, nothing less than that. Trusting in his blood, in his righteousness. And that is the gate to heaven. But finally, I want us to see that there is still one final mistake in these verses. Because even in verse 30, they ask him another question. And it's an incredible question if you've understood the previous verses. Because they say, what sign then will you give? I mean, he's already given them sign after sign after sign. And then they go, what sign then shall you give? That we may see it and believe. What will you do? And you see, even in these verses, there is a final mistake. Because he says, verse 33, Jesus, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they respond and notice, they say, sir, always give us this bread. Always give us this bread. Then Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. What's the mistake here? Well, I think the mistake they make here, and I think it's a subtle one, is they make the mistake of thinking that Jesus gives satisfaction. Jesus gives satisfaction. Because what do they ask in verse 34? They ask, give us this bread. And yet, how does Jesus respond? Jesus doesn't respond by saying, I give you the bread of life, does he? That's how you would have thought that question and exchange would have gone. Give us this bread, I give you the bread. But he doesn't say that. He says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is saying this, ultimately, I am the satisfaction. I am your joy. I am the reason you were created. I am the end of your journey. I am the satisfaction that you crave and long for. Me, I'm the satisfaction. They're not two separate things that somehow Jesus gives us it and then leaves the scene. No, Jesus is the satisfaction that we were created to know. I mentioned Luther earlier, and I mentioned that he was an Augustinian monk. And so it's an opportunity to take you back another 1,500 years. And it's the story of Augustine. Because Augustine, like Luther, was a desperate man. But he wasn't desperate because of his strict religion. He was actually desperate because of the opposite. He was a man who searched high and low for satisfaction. He'd try to find it in friends, in education, in romance. He was heartbroken. Did it in kind of wild parties. And he, at the age of 31, described himself as desperate and empty. And it was then he discovered Jesus. And he describes his conversion later on in a poem. And again, sorry for reading you large passages tonight, but it's better than I've come up with. So let me simply read it to you. He says this. Late have I loved thee, O Lord, as in late on in life. And behold, thou was within, and I without, and there I sought thee. Thou wast with me when I was not with thee. Thou didst call and cry and burst my deafness. Thou didst gleam and glow and dispel my blindness. Thou didst touch me, and I burn for thy peace. For thyself hast made us, and restless our hearts, until in thee they find their ease. What did Augustine discover 1700 years ago? Well, he discovered something that we've been discovering for thousands of years, that only true satisfaction is found in Jesus. For thyself thou hast made us, and restless our hearts, until in thee they find their ease. And so as I finish, I'm going to ask two very simple questions. Firstly, for some of you, have you found your satisfaction? Have you found the reason you were made? Have you discovered Jesus? Because that's what Jesus is offering. Here, I am the bread of life. I am satisfaction. I am the one you're looking for, and everything else that you might be hunting for in life. I am the bread of life. I am the one who satisfies, not simply for this life, but into eternity. But the second simple question is really the same again. And it's for us as Christians. Are we still satisfied in Jesus? Are we still satisfied in Jesus? Are we still finding our joy and our peace in him? Is he still our bread of life? Because again, that's still what he's offering. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are our bread of life. Lord Jesus, that you don't simply give us something and then leave. But Lord Jesus, that you are the satisfaction. You are the reason we were created. And you are our way back to the Father. And so Jesus, I pray this evening, if we for the first time need to hear that message and come to you and say, Jesus, I've been looking elsewhere. I've been looking in family, in career, in relationships, or whatever. Jesus, I pray, would you get this message into our hearts? You are our satisfaction. And would we come in repentance and faith and do the only work that you require, which is to believe and trust in you. But Lord Jesus, we also confess that as Christians, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so Jesus, I pray that if that's us this evening, if we've had our hearts wandering off on other things, whatever they might be, I pray that we would come back in simple repentance and celebrate once again that Jesus is still our bread of life, the one who satisfies not just in this life, but for the rest of eternity. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.